Okay, so we're going to be hearing from Alice. And Alice has been working through a series. What are we in now? June, aren't we? So maybe this is number 6. Because she's doing once a month on Jesus is King. And all of the talks are on our website if you want to hear previous ones. This is Jesus teaching some more on the sermon from the Sermon on the Mount. So, should we pray? Thank you, Lord, for this time to look at the Bible together and to feed on your teaching. And we pray that as Alice speaks, Lord, that you inspire us and you equip us. Thank you. Amen.
So in 1973, there was a crisis in the Middle East called the Yom Kippur War. It's a religious day for a Jewish community. It means in Hebrew, the Day of Atonement. And there was an attack on southern Israel and northern Israel by Egypt and Syria, the Golan Heights in the north, and Egypt, the Sinai Peninsula in the south, that it took about 2.5 weeks. Israel defended the positions and actually took the Sinai Peninsula. And so there was hostility, had sort of been enraged again in that region, particularly for the purposes of this story between Israel and Egypt. So Jimmy Carter was a US president at the time. He was a Christian, and he started what came to be known as the Camp David Peace Accords. You might have heard of them, after his son, named after his son, David. And in 1978, he hosted these hated leaders, the leader of Egypt and the leader of Israel, to try and negotiate some sort of reconciliation concerning this hostility that had broken out, particularly in the Yom Kippur War back a few years previously in 1973. And Chris, I am really into putting footnotes and fact-checking everything, so I would be constantly telling you my sources, and Chris thinks that's ridiculous. If anyone wants to know my sources, ask me afterwards. But a negotiator who was young at the time, in his 20s, was part of this negotiation in Camp David in 1978, sort of was part of his learning about the skill of negotiation. And he says you basically have two people with implacable positions. You have a position. So Israel and Egypt to this point had implacable, animus, hostile positions. But he says the skill of negotiation is you don't stop with a position, you go to the underlying interest or motivation. What's your why behind your position? And they realized at the time that for Israel, the why was security. They didn't particularly actually want colonialist expansion. They just wanted security to know they weren't going to be attacked. Egypt wanted sovereignty. They wanted part of that nation back that they'd held under their name since the time of the pharaohs, the Sinai Peninsula. So these were the two whys. These were the two motives behind this implacable hostility. So what they then do in this negotiation is they propose papers to bring peace between, sort of negotiate a reconciliation that Israel and Egypt will be happy with, that honours Israel's desire for security and Egypt's desire for sovereignty. And they, what they do to the, with the leaders is they say, you can critique these papers as much as you like. Just literally shred them. So they present the papers to both sides. And 23 times they critiqued these papers until finally they came to a position through the idea of forming the Sinai Peninsula as a demilitarized zone but under Egyptian sovereignty. So it honored Israel's desire for security and Egypt's desire for sovereignty. And that was a very famous peace accord that actually received a lot of criticism. Egypt received a lot of criticism from the Arab League at the time, even though in some ways they got what they wanted, which is the restoration of the Sinai Peninsula. despite all the fragility, the wars, the crises that have since gone on in the Middle East, there is this sort of peace that has been established between Israel and Egypt because of this process. It is more vulnerable now, certainly than 20 years ago. I travelled easily from Israel across the border to the Sinai Peninsula. Recently, when we went back to the region, it was much harder. It wasn't seen as safe to go there. So I'm not idealising it. But something happened in that process of negotiation, which was digging into the why, the motivations and the interests behind the implacable positions, and then finding a solution that both people would heal, if you like, the wound of their desire, which is always fear, whatever the thing is, it's fear, but healing that wound in such a way that they could at least live next to each other. Last week, I did a quick 10, 15 minute on the ideological civil war we're in, which is woke versus anti-woke. I did a brief history of woke and why there is an anti-woke backlash and what the concerns are on both sides. And then really landed with one of the Beatitudes that Jesus talks about at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, how we are, the blessing comes to the peacemaker. The life, the impartation of life, wholeness, human flourishing, that's what blessing is, comes to the peacemaker. And how we are designed to be that. Light, salt, a city on a hill. We're designed to be the kind of people that can dig deep and bring reconciliation where it appears impossible. People look back at that Camp David Peace Accord and call it a miracle. There was definitely Christian influence. There was definitely just general wisdom influence. But something happened there that still plays out in that particular relationship between those countries now, 50 years on. I'm going to push us a little bit further today. I think that is what God can do, but it's also what humans can do. The task before me today is to convince you of the extra mile. That enemy love is the only non-negotiable way to be fully human. Active, intentional enemy love. I'm talking about agape, self-sacrificial, cruciform love, not the redefinition of love as self-gratification. The task before me today, I'm going to say that again, is by the end of about half an hour, we are all convinced that intentional, proactive enemy love is the only non-negotiable way to be fully human. You see, some people, I think the enemy energizes this. They put the Sermon on the Mount as utopian or idealistic or not for this age or only for a few people who live in a desert. But Jesus lived in rural and urban communities as a Jewish person under the oppression of Roman Empire, a normal human life. And he says to us, when the storms come, which they will, they don't come in the age to come, they come now. We need to build our houses in such a way that they stand when that storm comes. So he's talking about normal human life now. It's not idealistic, it's not utopian, it's not for that other life we could have in the desert or in the afterlife. It's how we actually live our day-to-day life now. There's a way we can live which is non-negotiably contending for agape enemy love that enables us to stand, withstand the storms of life in this age. So you may have heard of Rabbi Jonathan Sacks. He's a famous Jewish rabbi who critiques, and I think understandably, some of the fallout from Jesus' teaching, which we're going to look at today, in a brilliant article called Helping an Enemy. And he unpacks some of the Torah, some verses in Leviticus and Exodus about helping your enemy's donkey, or when something happens to someone, your enemy, how you can assist them. And this is what he says. It's a long quote. Just relax. Don't worry about it if you don't get any of it. Just, yeah. The principle is simple. Your enemy is also a human being. Hostility may divide you, but there is something deeper that connects you. The covenant of human solidarity. A decent society will be one in which enemies do not allow their rancor or animosity to prevent them from coming to one another's assistance when they need help. If someone is in trouble, help. In speaking about enemies, the Torah is realistic rather than utopian. It does not say, love your enemies. Saints apart, we cannot love our enemies. And if we try to, we will eventually pay a high psychological price. We will eventually hate those who ought to be our friends. What the Torah says instead is this: when your enemy is in trouble, come to his assistance. That way, part of the hatred will be dissipated. Who knows whether help given may not turn hostility to gratitude and from there to friendship. That surely is enough to refute the suggestion that Judaism contemplates, let alone advocates, hating enemies. I think it's really helpful that Jonathan Sacks points out from Jesus' teaching a misunderstanding of Judaism here. So it does not say anywhere in the first five books of the Bible, hate your enemies. He's right about that. But the interpretation in first century Judaism that Jesus is picking up on when he says, you have heard it said, hate your enemies, was actually a false interpretation of the Torah amongst Judaism practiced in the first century. So he's right to say it is never actually written in our texts. Jesus was calling out a misinterpretation at the time when he said, you have heard it said, hate your enemies, but I tell you. But what he fails here, he stops at what's humanly possible. He stops at the most we could bring ourselves to do for the altruistic purpose of, well, at least there's a sort of common bond of solidarity. He cannot go through the cross of death into the resurrection of the new creation life. He has to stop at the claim or command to love your enemies. Can you feel that? You just can't push through into the new creation that we're designed to inhabit now as the prophetic people of God, anticipating the age to come. So he is right to call out a false understanding of the Torah, but he doesn't get it right on that central premise. I'll say it again. In speaking about enemies, the law is realistic rather than utopian. It does not say love your enemies. Saints apart, we cannot love our enemies. I actually fundamentally disagree with that. And I think the problem with that little seed of unbelief on this is the ongoing escalating hostility of violence in the world. You see, if we don't contend for this, we get an escalation of violence. There isn't any other option. We are not morally neutral. We either actively contend for enemy love or we find ourselves magnetically attracted to the escalation of violence. It starts ideological and then it ends physical. So if we could have the first... We are in the middle of 10 teachings on the Sermon on the Mount. We're looking at number 5, love for enemies. If we go to the next one. And this is all about how we live in this age. So when humans rule in their own wisdom, which we have come to call theologically the fall, evil, sin, death, injustice, enter into the human condition. When Jesus, in his death, absorbs all that hatred into his body, it physically dies with him, and then he physically raises from the dead. He inaugurates, he births new creation. And when he returns, he restores heaven to earth, not up there, but down here, full restoration of justice, love, life, freedom, shalom, blessing. We live in the time between the times. We live in the now and the not yet. We anticipate that new creation and we live by those values. Jesus is king, Jesus is Lord, are not nice ideas. They're political statements directly coming against Caesar's claim that he was Lord. Jesus is our prime minister, he's our leader, he's our political party, he is our value system. This is his manifesto, is our manifesto. This is how we're designed to live and inaugurate the kingdom of God in the time between the times, the now and the not yet. So in the middle of this teaching, he has a section of 6 where he, as a Jewish rabbi, interprets Torah. Can we go to the next slide? And I'm going to look at the second 3. We've looked at the first 3. In the last 2 talks, and we're looking at the second 3 now. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, and this again is not in the Torah, it's in first century interpretation of the Torah under Roman oppression. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect or mature, fully human. Therefore, as your heavenly Father, who you as an image bearer restored in Christ, are designed to represent, be perfect, fully human, fully mature. I won't spend that much time if we go to the next one on oaths. But I think there's a stepping stone in Jesus' logic here. So the difference between a vow and an oath in the first century was a vow is a promise you make to God. An oath is a covenant promise that involves other people often invoking God's name in order to give it some sort of authorization. And in other words, I would call this ideological coercion or manipulation. An example might be in a charismatic church context. The Lord has told me that you should do that. That's completely counter the kingdom of heaven. We have full autonomy. We hear God for ourselves. We sharpen each other. We submit to each other. But ultimately, we give our own account. We do not make anyone else do anything in the name of Jesus. That is coercion and manipulation. It's a religious spirit. And it is entirely counter to the kingdom of heaven, which is totally marked by freedom. So that's all he's saying there. But I think there is a link between ideological coercion and violence, where you feel people are saying yes to things, they're bringing mental and verbal assent to things. You feel powerless and you feel you don't have any agency to agree with. I'm sorry, I'm going to use a term. Ideological abuse, I would say that is. Where you feel, as a community, you have to collude with something or agree with something you haven't in your spirit consented with. It starts at the ideological level, an idea of how humans should be. It always ends in physical violence. So that's why I think he puts oaths and vows before, right in the heart of this teaching. Because it's the word, it's the logos, it's the idea that gets embodied in flesh. That's the pattern. So just take away from that one thing, have massive alarm bells in this community if any of us say to any of us, the Lord is telling you to do something. Massive red flag. That's why we try and hold things lightly. We try and say, I think the Lord might be saying, we offer things in humility because we still have a fundamentally childlike faith that God is real and he speaks and he loves us. So we will contend for the prophetic, but we absolutely have to never allow that coercion or manipulation to come in. Who are we to know what God might be saying at all? Certainly what he might be saying to someone else. So do not use your authority, your spiritual language, Bible verses, anything to make anyone else do something that you want them to do. Just let's never do that. That's all he's saying. So then he gets on to retaliation and he gives us like three step. So if we go back to the one before, the slide before, and we're looking at the now really focusing on the eye for eye and love for enemies section. So you might have heard of this law code in the Mosaic law called an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It was actually rooted in a more ancient law code called the Hammurabi law code, which was a large Babylonian empire at the time had a law code, and the Mosaic law, some places verbatim take some of these law codes from the Hammurabi law code and puts them in the Mosaic law code. The distinction between the Mosaic code, because don't forget these people were ancient Near Eastern peoples and wrote in an ancient Near Eastern context, is radical in its egalitarian interpretation of the Hammurabi law code in keeping with Genesis 1, that humans are made male and female in the image of God. The Babylonians, the Romans, the Egyptians, and in fact, subtly. Today, it's very hierarchical in its value system. And so the higher you were up on the social hierarchy in the Hammurabi law code, the more lenient the punishments were and the greater the rewards were. What happens in the Mosaic law code is leveled out extraordinarily. You do have debt slaves, people who have to sell themselves into slavery to pay off debts. But essentially, the radical nature of ancient Israelite culture was there was one ancient Israelite level. You had the God, you had the Levites amongst them, and then you had Israelites. Occasionally, when they fell into poverty, they'd had to sell themselves as slaves. Can you feel that? It's just extraordinary. We take it for granted so much because we do not understand how the ancient Near East operated. Even Aristotle says a lot later in Greece that there are two kinds of people. People who are born to be free and born to be inferior and born to be slaves. That was the mindset of the ancient world before the Christian Revolution that began with this kind of egalitarian vision in the Mosaic interpretation of the Hammurabi law code. So there was this idea in the ancient Near East, which we still have today, where basically in order to manage the escalation of violence that is natural to the human condition, we need to kind of bring a sense of justice in, because humans are notoriously bad at evaluating justice when they've been violated. We are notoriously weak. If someone in my family or my friendships, people I love, has been harmed in a way that is a gross injustice, I am notoriously bad in that position to bring justice rather than vengeance to the perpetrator. So in the ancient Near East and the ancient world, this is called blood feuds. So I gouge your eye out, you take me out. I take your family out, you take my tribe out, we have civil war. It was relentless escalation of blood feuds. So they try and kind of manage this poverty of the human condition east of Eden by essentially saying, okay, we need a central administration of justice. If you take someone's eye, you come to this sort of justice system, and that will take your eye. Now, of course, probably they never actually took someone's eye. They just did a financial compensation for what the loss of that eye might mean in terms of work and dignity and so on. A bit like we do now. We still have cases that settle, legal cases, where we give payouts of settlements for costs. So it's a very similar idea. We've got to manage the human condition. We don't want blood feuds. So let's just do a financial settlement. An eye for an eye. Let's just try and get some justice in here without it escalating to war. And he's saying that's what it was said. That's how we've lived, isn't it? That's how humans have tried to manage the chaos of the human condition, this propensity to escalate, this propensity to not move into justice but vengeance. That's relentless, and it's in all of us. So I'm actually going to ask you now to dig deeper. And this is the depth that Jonathan Sacks couldn't see, couldn't understand, because it's new creation. It's by the power of the Spirit. It's through the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's a new way to live, which we can touch and taste and take hold of now, which is where you push through just having justice, because who really feels better when they've had a financial settlement over a gross injustice perpetrated to them? No amount of money can buy the freedom, peace and healing of the loss of someone or the injury towards something that you care about. Nothing but the cross, the death and resurrection of Jesus can actually release healing and agape love to that wound. So he's saying, I can take you there now. In my your disciples now in this age can experience that now, and it's called enemy love. And he gives us three steps. Firstly, you resist with non-violence. So you don't resist in kind. He's not saying don't resist. I'm slightly going to critique how Chris interpreted this first section. It is not... can we go back to the slide before the text? It is not if someone punches you, let them punch you again. In the ancient Near East, in the first century, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, that is you being publicly shamed or humiliated. It's not a physical punch. It's a shame or humiliation. It's a social violation of your dignity in the community. But if you let them, if you're slapped on the left cheek, the person who slaps you is exposed as evil. It's really important we understand what I'm trying to get at here. It's really hard to understand because we think it's literally just let people punch you or punch them back. We don't, we're not quite understanding it. So I'm going to try and share an example. It's hard to think of the way this would present in the 21st century, but I think it's like being trolled online. You get a lot of abuse online. You are being publicly humiliated and shamed, aren't you? We talked about cancel culture last week. You've violated one of the 100 requirements of being, you know, of getting everything right, of ticking the ideological box right. You are violated, so you are trolled online. That is being slapped on the right cheek. It's a public shame and humiliation. You're called out. I don't want to be trite about this, but an example could be for flying on your private jet to an eco-warrior exhibition. You know, that kind of thing. You're called out. You shouldn't be flying on your private jet because you're going to turn up as an environmental activist. What they're saying is don't troll back. Don't just verbally abuse them back online. Resist, call out the evil in that public shaming and humiliation. That is not God's design for someone to verbally abuse someone online. It is the most depressing thing that people find themselves trolling online verbal abuse against someone. I mean, how dehumanizing is that for that person? So what we're doing is we're not calling ourselves into the image of God. We are doing that. We're also calling everyone into the image of God. That is not a humane way to live. So what you do is by giving the other cheek and letting them slap you, which exposes their social evil, is you might say to them, actually, I'd really like to meet up with you in person. Please, can you tell me that to my face in public, in front of other people, in a safe way? I had a very small example of this. I don't I'm not online particularly, but this was more of a situation outside this community where I could tell that someone was maybe cross with me. And so I was like, okay, I'd love to meet up with you and hear. And that, because it was on our phones. And they went, yeah, okay. And actually, when it came to the point, they didn't. They said, actually, I'm not coming. I'm not going to turn up. But it's that kind of thing where you're basically calling out, what are you doing by verbally abusing me online? What is happening to you that makes you think that that's a humane way to be? But you don't retaliate in kind by just abusing back. You call it out by saying, I'll give you my left cheek because that will expose your evil. So we don't resist in kind, but we do resist. Non-violent resistance, peaceable, kind, compassionate resistance, because we actually care about that other person and we want them to flourish. This is not passivity. This is proactive, intentional, agape love. That's the closest I can get to try and explain it. It's not perfect, but I hope what I want you to understand is what we're trying to do is call out the lies we're all in. That's a repentance, is a change of mindset in order that we inhabit the reality of the kingdom of God, which is they're fully human, I'm fully human, and our design is to love each other with such agape love that we're willing to lay down our life for each other. And the second one, in the first century context, typically normal people had two garments. They had their undergarment and their cloak, and in the law, the Mosaic law, you could give your cloak as a down payment if you owed someone money during the day, but you always had to have it back at night to protect you from the cold. But you could never sue someone for their undergarment. That was exploitative and abusive. And in this case, this person has been exploited or abused, says they've wanted to sue you and take your shirt. That is not legitimate in the Torah. That is not legitimate behavior in the Jewish community, but clearly in the context of Rome or in the context of misunderstanding or not being obedient to Torah, people were suing people for their undergarment. It's fascinating. He says, hand over your coat as well. Now, if you have two clothes, one's an undergarment, one's a coat, you give them both, what are you? naked. In our day, if someone's naked in public, that's called an indecent exposure and you're actually the guilty party. In the ancient world, it was the people who made you naked that were guilty. So what you do in your vulnerability of your nakedness is expose their abuse and exploitation and corruption to them in such a way that will bring them to repentance about what the heck they're doing suing you for your undergarment. The closest, again, I can get to in the modern age is say you default badly on your mortgage payments. You own your house, but there's a cost of living crisis. You're finding it really hard to pay your mortgage payments. And eventually the bank says they want to actually take your whole house from you and they are not going to negotiate any payments or interest-only payments or anything. In order to expose, they clearly don't need your house or your money, to expose the injustice, you may say, have my house publicly in front of other people. I will become houseless to honour what you're trying to do for me and expose the gross injustice in the fact that all you're doing is failing to pay your mortgage and they're being greedy and wanting as much as they can get out of you. I want us to understand the shrewdness of what Jesus is doing here. He's giving the individual incredible agency to call out injustice in such a way that ideally brings the other person to repentance and change so they act humanely, not inhumanely. Jesus, incredibly, when he is arrested, betrayed by one of his closest friends, he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. One of the soldiers who arrests him comes to him. One of his friends, Peter, cuts off the ear of a soldier who arrests him. Jesus moves in the opposite spirit. He moves in enemy love. He had full agency at that point to heal the sick. He is not in self-pity. I'm being arrested. This is unfair. I've done nothing wrong. He is fully sharp to heal the sick and move in enemy love. He heals the man's ear and says to Peter, put your sword down. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. There's a way of living that works and there's a way of living that leads to destruction. He's not joking or lying or exaggerating. And then finally, there's an example where he gives, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. So a Roman soldier could legitimately, under Roman law, get a Jewish person to carry their bag, or anyone under Roman military rule, to get to carry their very heavy gear for 1 mile. And you had to do it. You were obligated to do it. And he's essentially saying, go the extra mile, carry it for another mile. That is voluntary. That is, it's not, they can never ask you to do that. And you are doing it out of your own agency and capacity to serve. You see, we are never really victims. We never really lose agency. We can always serve in agape enemy love. We are always authorized to rule in Christ through serving other people. So again, a current context might be an employer legally kind of gets you to work loads of extra overtime to get a job done. So you'll be paid for it. It's legal, but it's really difficult because you might not want to, but you don't want to lose your job. You then voluntarily say to them, is there anything else I can do? Don't need to pay me. Doesn't need to be overtime for me to actually help lift the burden on you. So he's going right to the jugular here where we're moving away. I'll do the three steps in a minute, away from just simply exposing evil right through to moving towards active, intentional friendship with our enemy. So if we go to the next slide, there are essentially three steps to loving our enemies, unpacking what we've just learned through Jesus' teaching. Starts in our thought life, which involves prayer. It's an active resistance to any ways that we are colluding with the lie that they're our enemy. We are absolutely rigorous in seeing them as a human made in the image of God who we're designed to love. because Jesus redefines or expands the definition of neighbour, doesn't he, to include enemy in the parable of the Good Samaritan. So that starts with our thought life. The way we see the other is always through the lens of agape, and if it needs to be enemy, agape love. And we start praying for them. We pray for the exposure of evil. We pray for creative ways that we can call out injustice, that they might be brought to repentance. So it starts in our thoughts, and then we have words. We non-negotiably only speak words of blessing and life over the other. This can be prophetic. It can be life-giving to call people out to repentance. I'm not talking about flattery or massaging the ego or denying wrong. That is, Jesus never does that. That is not blessing. Blessing is the impartation of life, which somehow, sometimes is about calling out the things that oppose life. But we always have a heart of blessing, declaring blessing over that person. If we're in any form of relationship with them, declaring it verbally, or it could be in most cases, it's just in our own life and our own heart and our own prayers. We pray blessing and the impartation of life, and we do it and we do it and do it until we break through into the agape love of God for them, and they just grow in human flourishing and in connection with God and with the peace and joy that he has for them. And then finally, we move into what are the actions of loving service? What does friendship actually look like? I can't be specific at all in this example. Again, it's not someone in this community, but there was a situation of like hostility with someone, and it to do with someone else in our family, and we prayed about it. And had a sense of what God wanted to do. Directly, it says, love your enemies, or what do we do about it? He gave us a very specific way that was very personal and kind that we could move in the opposite spirit into enemy love. And so we did, we had the thoughts, the words, we moved into this action, and it just totally changed the narrative. It totally turned it from one of hostility to the movements towards appropriate boundaries friendship. So this actually works, unlike the escalation of violence that doesn't work. It never works. Words like, we just need to eradicate that group, and then we'll be okay, never, ever works. The only thing that ever works is agape, enemy love, moving through thought, word, and deed, into posturing ourselves as gracious, generous friends to the other. I just want to give one little caveat on this. In domestic situations, I talked about this last month on the divorce and porn talk. There is a dominance-desire dynamic through the fall between male and female relations. Women can often falsely understand this teaching and collude with domestic abuse. That is not what Jesus is saying, it is not what I'm saying at all in any way. That is not calling out anyone's humanity. If you look at all these situations, they were political situations, not personal and domestic. They were about employers, they were about the ruling authorities, they were about how you deal when you're a group where the enemy could lie to you, you've lost agency, and say you've never lost agency. So I really want you to hear that caveat about the relationship between men and women in marriage needs to be navigated delicately and differently to understand what Jesus is really saying for their situation, for the empowerment of both parties in that situation. So I'm going to give you some examples in history where this has worked. Gandhi, as far as we know, he wasn't a Christian, but he did hear about the teachings of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount through Tolstoy, a Russian writer in the 19th century. He was convinced by the wisdom of it, and so he led a non-violent resistance to British colonialism, which led to the bloodless handing over of India from the British Empire to Indian autonomy. I am not at all naive about what then happened, which was a massive bloodbath and the separation of India with Pakistan and Bangladesh, according to Muslim and Hindu, into fighting. But what I am saying is his understanding of this teaching, he applied, he just took it as true and applied it. It worked. Exactly the same with the civil rights movement who were contending for votes in America. They heard this teaching in the 1960s in terms of race relations, and they got what they wanted through the posture of nonviolent resistance, where they exposed the injustice, but not in kind. Thirdly, the Truth and Reconciliation Commission in South Africa facilitated a nonviolent handover of power from a white apartheid government to a democratically elected black government. Again, I'm not naive to either of those cases. There are still issues of race in America, and there's still really complex problems with how South Africa is running as a nation. What I am saying is three people took these words of Jesus seriously, and there was a non-violent outcome that exposed injustice and moved towards freedom. Three people took these words seriously. Billions of people can resist these words. It just takes a few to take them seriously and believe they're actually true about the way the word actually works, and you have this massive shift from injustice to freedom, justice, love and peace. It does actually work in this age. So the temptation to retaliate is so deep and so strong and so embedded in our human nature, east of Eden. It's a distortion on justice that's come in when we've sought to rule in our own wisdom. So we need to contend for a heart posture that moves in the opposite spirit, seeking creative ways that we can retain our dignity and our autonomy whilst also extending friendship to our enemies. So the three steps, what I want us to do is have in mind a situation where it could be a political one in the world, it could be a personal one in our own life, where we know we've got enmity. We know we are hostile towards someone or something or a movement or a group. And I want us now to have these three steps to enemy love towards that person or that movement or that group. First one, change your mindset about them. And I say that to myself as well. We all change our mindset. Our thought life about them is one of moving towards rather than moving away. It's moving towards their humanity, honouring them, whilst asking for those creative ways to expose injustice without responding like for like, in weakness and in vulnerability and in humility, rather than in coercion or violence, and pray for them. Secondly, in our words, bless them. Speak words of life and truth and reality about them and to them. And then thirdly, be a friend in ways that actually are embodied, where we actually do acts of loving service towards them, moving in friendship towards them. So the task I had before me was to convince you that enemy love is the only non-negotiable way to be fully human. I think it has never been so critical that we understand this now. As Duncan was saying earlier with worship, and it starts with us now, with the people who are actually in our lives, with our actual thought life, with the actual difficulties now. That we are so physically, spiritually trained in enemy love that when more shaking happens, we are ready to respond with blessing, with prayer, and with movement in friendship towards the other. Amen.
As Alice was speaking, I was thinking of an example from, obviously I won't say who it is, but I was aware of, within the church, two people who'd had a really nasty incident years ago. And I knew one person particularly was struggling for years and years to forgive the person who'd hurt them. And every time I'd speak to them, this would come up and they would be processing it daily. And just over the last year, I noticed, seeing these people chatting and having a laugh together. So I spoke to the person, and they're like, yeah, I've forgiven them. And you could see this, it's complete freedom in that relationship now. It's a beautiful thing to see, an example of that forgiveness worked out. I wonder if we just finish, Alice, if you just pray for us. that we can live and live this teaching.
Lord, thank you that you are so kind that you teach us, you believe in us for the extra mile. You don't just stop with what's humanly possible east of Eden. You are forging in us new creation, that we will be a prophetic people that shows the world that heaven is real, exists, and it's coming to earth now through us. I pray the way you prayed, that the way we love each other within the church, within the people of God, the way we love other Christians shows the world that agape love exists and it's real and it's true and it works. And through the process of learning each other, loving each other in this way, self-sacrificially, we are ready for enemy love when we will be tested in that way. Amen.